Well, whenever truth is proclaimed, there are frequently objections made to it. In a fallen world, truth has a way of eliciting opposition. In fact, in every generation, man has been inclined to disbelieve the testimony of God and of God's messengers. Such has been the experience of God's prophets, and such was the experience of the apostles like Paul, especially in his confrontations with and teaching ministry to God's chosen people, the Jews. They professed to venerate the oracles of God, but there was scarcely a truth contained in them which they did not oppose or practically deny. And when the chief apostle appeared among them, seeking to instruct them concerning such things as what it meant to be a true Jew and to be the true circumcision, the Jews responded with vigorous opposition and objections. You recall from last time in verses 25 to 29 of chapter 2 that Paul had taught something that would radically shock Jews, namely that there was no fundamental difference between themselves and Gentiles, and that having God's law and being circumcised provided no exemption whatsoever from God's wrath and God's judgment. Well, this assertion by the apostle raised not only eyebrows, but also objections from many Jewish hearers. And it's these objections that Paul responds to in this diatribe contained in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. A diatribe, if you're not familiar with that word, was a common method of instruction and debate in ancient times. A teacher would first receive questions from his critics and students, and then the teacher would proceed to answer those questions. And in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul's opponents raised objections to Paul's teaching about circumcision and what it means to be a true Jew. So the theme of today's text passage is objections to Paul's teaching about Judaism and circumcision. And there are four objections that Paul responds to. They're printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. Take a look with me as I read them. First, objection number one in verses 1 and 2. This is what they were saying by way of objection. There is no advantage or value then to being an ethnic circumcised Jew. What you teach, Paul, is correct. Then there's no advantage or value to being an ethnic circumcised Jew. Objection number 2 in verses 3 and 4. Unbelief of God's word by some Jews will nullify God's faithfulness. Objection 3 in verses 5 and 6. Man's unrighteousness accentuates and more clearly exhibits and displays God's righteousness. And last, objection number 4 in verses 7 and 8. Falsehood promotes God's glory. So why not do evil that good may occur? Again, the first objection taken from verses 1 and 2 is this on your outline. There is no advantage or value to being an ethnic circumcised Jew. Look at verse number 1. What advantage then has the Jew, Paul says? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now in the final verses of chapter 2, again, which we considered last week, Paul taught that it was the inward circumcision of the heart performed by the Spirit that makes a person a true Jew and the true circumcision. And throughout those last five verses, 25 to 29, Paul strove to make a point that being a true Jew and being truly circumcised is an inward matter of the heart, not an outward matter of the flesh. So it's predictable that Paul would begin chapter 3 by raising the question of whether there is any advantage or value in being an ethnic Jew or receiving the sign of God's covenant by means of physical circumcision. Based on what Paul has just said in chapter 2, we might expect Paul to answer the question what? Negatively, right? By saying, no, there is no advantage or value resulting from being a Jew or for having been circumcised. However, on the contrary, Paul answers affirmatively, doesn't he? Affirmatively. He says, yes, indeed, the Jews have great advantages, much in every way, he says, particularly and especially because out of the many ethnic groups and nations on the earth, God committed or entrusted the oracles of God or the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews. The psalmist described this in Psalm 147:19 with these words, and we read them earlier, you might recall. God declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. Only Israel. Only the Jew. So the Jews were uniquely blessed and entrusted with the special gift of the oracles of God, His written revelation. But did you notice, listen, did you notice that Paul stopped with the mention of this single advantage? We might have expected him to continue naming several other advantages of being a Jew, but he didn't, right? However, later in chapter 9, verse 4, just make a note of it, Paul does name numerous other advantages. Romans 9:4 says that to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so when Paul answered the question in our text, verse 1, concerning what advantage belonged to the Jew, he replied by naming the chief or the principal thing, the single most important advantage. And he was content with that, namely, to have been committed and entrusted with the oracles of Almighty God. So Paul answers the first objection that there is no advantage or value to being an ethnic circumcised Jew by insisting that quite to the contrary, there was much advantage and value by virtue of the Jews having been the recipients of and entrusted with the Word of the Living God. Now here's the application we can make from this. It's this. Possession of the Scriptures, the Word of God, is the chief principal advantage and blessing that any person can be given. Again, possession of the Scriptures, the Word of God, is the chief principal advantage and blessing that any person can be given. Now, this wasn't only true of the Jews in the Old Testament. We probably tend to think of it that way. But it's equally true of Christians in the New Testament. Like them, we've been given the Scriptures, and we've been entrusted with them. And that's an inestimably great privilege and advantage. In fact, Those who possess the Scriptures have a treasure which elevates them far above those who are without them and cannot legally obtain them. Let me illustrate. Did you know that the Gideons International, you'll see their display back there on our table in the corner, they publish and distribute free Bibles and distribute them around the world. And they have a list of countries, it might interest you to know, where they cannot distribute free Bibles. And those countries include Afghanistan, Algeria, China, Comoros, Djibouti, Iran, Iraq, Libya, Maldives, Mauritania, Morocco, North Korea, of course, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Tunisia, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan, and Yemen. And in some cases, as you might know, possession of a Bible is a capital offense, with fines, imprisonment, and even torture and death being the consequence and result. And this is why I say that possession of the Scriptures, the Word of the living God, is the chief principal advantage and blessing that any person can be given. And we American Christians need to more highly value this great blessing and advantage that God continues in His mercy to give us. Objection number two that Paul responds to is contained in verses 3 and 4, which is this on your outline. Notice, unbelief of God's word by some Jews will nullify God's faithfulness. This is the objection the Jews were making. Unbelief of God's word by some Jews will nullify God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3 in our text. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, Paul says. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So here's the second objection that Paul responds to. The context here, listen, the context here is the statement Paul just made concerning the Jews' chief advantage of being those to whom the oracles of God had been committed. And of course, the most important thing that these oracles of God spoke about and pointed to was who? Jesus, right? Jesus the Messiah. And therefore, belief in these oracles was absolutely crucial. And then came the question raised by Paul's critics in verse 3, which was this. For what if some of those highly privileged and advantaged Jews who possess the oracles of God did not believe them? That's the question. And then their second question came that revealed the essence of their objection. Do you see it in verse 3? Will their unbelief, will the unbelief of some of these wonderfully advantaged Jews make the faithfulness of God without effect or of no effect? Will unbelief abrogate or repeal God's faithfulness? Will unbelief of God's word by some Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? That was the charge and objection to Paul's teaching that some were making. And Paul's response to this was much less forceful than it could have been. You'll notice in verse 4 where he replied with only two words, certainly not. Now, we might better translate that, not on your life, not in 1,000 years. And then follows Paul's arresting statement of truth concerning the faithfulness of God. Notice, indeed, he says, let God be found true, but every man a liar. Paul asserts that even if every man who ever lived declared that God was faithless, yet God would be found true, and everyone who testifies against him would in fact be found a liar. And then at the end of verse 4, Paul summoned a witness from Scripture to confirm what he had asserted, namely King David, Israel's most beloved and illustrious king, from whose throne King Jesus would one day reign. And Paul quotes Psalm 51:4 here, from David's best-known penitential psalm, where he confessed that he had sinned and done evil in God's sight, in order that God's word might be proved right, and in order that his verdict might be justified in David's judgment. The end of verse 4, notice Paul's quotation from Psalm 51:4. As it is written, here it comes, that you may be justified in your words, or proved right when you speak, and may overcome or prevail when you are judged. So here's the application. It's this. God remains faithful despite the faithlessness of his people. God remains faithful despite the faithlessness of his people. Paul's response to the objection, "Will unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" was a resounding no, certainly not. The unbelief of God's word by some Jews would not nullify God's faithfulness. Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13 are applicable. It says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And the ESV Study Bible has a note in it that says this: even though the Jews were unfaithful and refused to trust and obey God, he remains faithful to them, and therefore will fulfill his covenant promises to them. End quote. And later, Paul devotes several chapters of Romans in support of this assertion. For instance, chapter 11, as you might know, opens with these words of Paul. He said, "I say then, has God cast away his people, the Jews? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." So God remains faithful despite the faithlessness of his people. The third objection is taken from verses 5 and 6, which is this on the outlined. Objection number 3, man's unrighteousness accentuates and more clearly exhibits and displays God's righteousness. Look at verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness," Paul says, "demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world?" So here's the third objection that Paul had to deal with in response to his teaching about Judaism and circumcision. It was this: that the sin and unrighteousness of man served to accentuate and more clearly exhibit and display the righteous character of God. Now, the Greek word translated "demonstrates" is sunistao, which means to strengthen by means of demonstrating something. In this case, God's righteousness is demonstrated by being more clearly exhibited and displayed by man's unrighteousness. Now, I trust you see there's a germ of truth in this objection. Do you see it? There's a germ of truth in this objection. Because it's indeed true that man's sin does serve to demonstrate and more clearly display God's righteousness. You with me? Track closely now. The problem was the conclusion that the objectors came to, namely, that if man's sin serves to demonstrate and more clearly display God's righteousness, then they wrongly concluded that God is unjust to inflict wrath and to punish sin. And that error led them to believe that God would be pleased with man's sin, since it results in greater glory for himself. So they made a right observation, but they came to a wrong conclusion. They rightly observed that man's unrighteousness accentuated and more clearly exhibited and displayed God's righteousness. But they wrongly concluded that God was unjust to inflict wrath and to punish sin. And did you notice Paul's statement in parentheses at the end of verse 5 where he wrote, "I speak as a man"? You see that? I think that's Paul's way of saying, hey, this objection doesn't reflect how I believe as an apostle. I'm only expressing the erroneous way that man speaks. So this is not my reasoning, but it's man's reasoning. And then in verse 6, Paul responds to the objection that man's unrighteousness more clearly exhibits and displays God's righteousness by saying, for the second time, you notice, certainly not. Again, the meaning is not in your life, not in 1,000 years. God forbid that anyone would think that way, Paul says, because to do so would be to exclude the certainty of God being the judge and of his prerogative to execute final judgment upon the world. You notice Paul's explanation in verse 6. Certainly not, he says, for because then how will God judge the world? You see, the Jews knew the character of God. They knew it well. And one thing about it that they knew well was that judgment is part of his divine character, and that he is, in fact, the perfect judge. From the earliest periods of biblical history and Revelation, God was identified as the judge of all the earth, which is how Abraham identified him, you remember, in Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth who always does right or righteously. This was a keynote and central theme of virtually all the prophets, namely that God will righteously judge in the past, in the present, and in the future. And therefore, Paul's response to the objection that man's unrighteousness accentuates and more clearly exhibits and displays God's righteousness is that if God approved of sin, then he would have no ground and no basis for exercising his prerogatives as judge or exercising judgment against sin. So here's the application from the third point. Even the most heinous sins result in bringing about the greatest glory to God. I didn't mistake myself here. I thought very carefully about this. Hang with me, okay? Even the most heinous sin results in bringing about the greatest glory to God. Notice, in our text, Paul is responding to an objection which has truth as its basis, namely that man's unrighteousness accentuates and more clearly exhibits and displays God's righteousness. Because in fact it's true that man's sin does reveal God's righteousness more clearly than if man had never sinned. After all, listen, why do you think the fall of man into sin was permitted by God? Obviously, it was to bring about the greatest measure of glory for God. Think of this. If God would have been more glorified if man had never sinned than would sin have ever entered into the picture? Of course not. No. God does everything, listen, to bring about the greatest degree of glory for Himself. Which means that the fall of man into sin, even the fall of man into sin, and even the most heinous and wicked sin of all, which was the brutal death and crucifixion of His only begotten Son, accomplished that objective. Is it not true that the worst sin ever committed by man resulted in the greatest blessing and good for fallen sinners? Of course. So even the most heinous sins result in bringing about the greatest glory to God. Now the fourth and final objection is taken from verses 7 and 8, which is this on your outline. Notice, falsehood promotes God's truth and glory, so why not do evil that good may occur? Verse 7 in our text says this: "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, your condemnation is just." Now this last objection raised by the Jews concerning Paul's teaching is that the more a person lied and broke the ninth commandment, the more that person exalted and magnified God's truthfulness. That's the essence of the objection. So in principle, the objection is that falsehood promotes God's truth and God's glory. Paul's accusers claimed that his gospel of grace taught against law. Perhaps you've heard the term antinomian. That ring a bell? It means against law. And this was the charge that the Jews brought against Paul. They claimed that his Christian gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was undermining God's law and was encouraging people to sin with impunity. Jews were legalists, right? They were legalists. Their dependence was upon law-keeping to save them. So the idea of grace was foreign to them. It was an attack upon the core principle of their religion, which was works righteousness. And therefore, when Paul came along proclaiming that salvation was entirely by God's grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast, what happened? Objections arose from every corner within Judaism. And if you know the book of Romans well, I trust you do, then you know that a little later in chapter 6, Paul explains the subject of God's grace with much greater detail, where he described grace as superabounding wherever sin abounds. In Romans 5:20, he wrote, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And right after saying that, Paul immediately anticipated the false conclusion that he knew many people would come to when he asked this question in Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then?" he said. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" "Certainly not," he says. "God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" This was the heart of the Jews' objection against Paul and the gospel. They charged him with rationalizing and justifying sin on the ground that it glorified God. And so they objected, if that's true, then why am I also still judged as a sinner? Their objection was, Paul, you're teaching that sin, like lying or falsehood and breaking the ninth commandment, actually promotes God's truth and glory because of God's superabounding grace. And if that's true, then shouldn't we just throw up our hands and throw in the proverbial towel and say in verse 8, let us do evil then that good may come, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and as some affirm that we do say. And perhaps what's most notable here in the Jews' last objection to Paul's teaching, if you notice, is that he did not respond to this one. Did you notice? There's no response here. Previously, in the first three objections, Paul answered the questions that his teaching raised. But this time, Paul was silent. He said nothing. He only affirmed that those who pervert the truth of Scripture, as the Jews did, will get what they deserve by saying their condemnation is just. However, listen, Paul did not reply to this objection with a full-orbed response as he did all of the others. It's as if he said, this objection that falsehood promotes God's truth and glory is so unreasonable, it is so wicked and perverse, that I refuse to respond to it. Apparently it was enough to say to them that their condemnation is deserved, because it's self-evident that falsehood never promotes God's truth and glory, and that evil must never be done so that good may occur. Well, here's a couple of applications in conclusion. The first one is this. Not every objection to truth warrants a response. Did you get that? I think it's important. Listen. Not every objection to truth warrants a response. Four objections are raised here. Paul only replied to three of them. And therefore, apostolic example seems to suggest that there may be objections to truth that are so obviously false, so obviously unreasonable and perverse, that silence is the proper response. Perhaps not to be silent would be a violation of our Lord's command to His disciples in Matthew 7:6, not to give what is holy to the dogs, or to cast your pearls before swine. Or perhaps it would be contrary to wise King Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 3:7, to observe a time to speak and a time to be silent. Because not every objection to truth warrants a response. And you can see that in the life of Jesus at times too, right? Sometimes when something happened that would seem to beg a response, what did He do? Nothing. Or He quietly drew something in the sand. Remember? A second application is this in conclusion. Objections to truth should generally be defended against misunderstanding and misrepresentation. To most of these objections, Paul was not content to simply proclaim and expound the truth. No, in the majority of these instances, when his teaching elicited objections, Paul defended the reasonableness of truth. He took people's objections seriously and responded to them. And that's an important part of evangelism, isn't it? We need to be apologists We're always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. As John Stott observed, and I quote him, "We too in our day must include apologetics in our evangelism. We need to anticipate people's objections to the gospel, listen carefully to them, respond to them with due seriousness, and proclaim the gospel in such a way as to affirm God's goodness and to further His glory." End quote. So objections to truth should be defended against misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And this is the inspired apostolic example given to us to imitate in our evangelistic efforts with others.